Well, once again, we want to welcome you to our worship service, actually our modified worship service during this time at Christ the King Presbyterian Church. And today we're going to be looking at a passage from Luke chapter 19, this being Palm Sunday, or if you're tuning in at a different time, the sermon for Palm Sunday. It's the passage is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. The title of this message is The Glory Has Departed. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. As always, I'll urge you, as you hear the scripture read, to listen and listen with your whole hearts, with your minds, because this is the very Word of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We know, as always, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and that you comfort us and minister your grace to us through it. So now we pray that you would do that at this time. In a time of great need, speak to us, we pray, from your word, and enable us to understand it and to walk in it in such a way that we are blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was thinking of what to preach on Palm Sunday, I remembered that we don't always do a Palm Sunday sermon. As Easter approaches, of course, we always pause and think about Easter and its meaning. But we don't always think about Palm Sunday. That's the Sunday before Easter, the day of the triumphal entry. So I thought that I would this year come back to that. I don't believe we did a Palm Sunday message last year. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, well, the natural thing to preach on would be the triumphal entry. And I realized that I've never preached on the passage of the triumphal entry ever in my history as a teaching elder. And so it was interesting to think, all right, so what is this passage about? What does it really teach us? We think of Palm Sunday as a celebration. We think of it as an interesting historical event. But what does it teach us? What does it have to say to us? And I was, as I thought about it, I was a little surprised at what I believe came across to me as really the essence of the passage, as what it's really all about. And that is the glory of God. I believe that this passage is really about the glory of God. And as I reflected on the glory of God, my mind was drawn to the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You may remember when at the time of Samuel and his ministry in Israel, the Philistines capture the ark. The ark of God, the symbol of God's presence in their battles with Israel. And they carry it off to Philistia. And when Eli hears about it, the priest Eli, he falls over backward and his neck is broken and he dies. And his daughter hears about it, and his daughter is pregnant with a son. And when she hears about it, she dies. She is shocked that she is stimulated to enter into childbirth. And she dies bearing the child. But before she dies, she names the child Ichabod, or more accurately pronounced in the Hebrew, Ichavod. And we'll talk about the significance of that, but it's a negative, Ich. Is a negative, and kavod is the word in Hebrew for glory. So literally it means no glory, and she says the glory has departed from Israel. Now, the symbol of God's presence was the ark, and this is what she means, that God's presence has departed from Israel, and that's really the reason, because of their unfaithfulness, that they were liable to defeat before their enemies, before the Philistines. But I would submit to you that one of our, if not our biggest problem, one of our biggest problems today as Christians in our culture, in the United States of America, in the church in America, is that the glory has departed. The glory has departed from our minds and from our hearts. Our understanding and our appreciation of the glory of God has departed. And that's very similar to what we see here in the background of this passage. Jesus is embarking upon a glorious entrance into Jerusalem. It is a glorious event. And yet, ironically, the people to whom he is coming fail accurately and adequately to appreciate his glory. And I would argue the glory of God. And we see this in the way that their response to him works out during this Passion Week. And we also know that this generation was judged by God, and that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, largely because of, if not exclusively, because of their response to the coming of God to them in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so there are some parallels between this audience, this generation of whom we read in this passage, and our generation. 21st century, America and Christianity in America. And so what I'd like for us to ask today is the question, what does this passage have to say to us about God's glory? What does it have to say? What does it have to teach us? What do we learn about God's glory from Palm Sunday, and in particular, the triumphal entry? As usual, I want us to see three things. And so first, I want us to see this, that we need to appreciate the surprising richness of God's glory. We need to appreciate the surprising richness of God's glory. Now, we've talked about God's glory before, and probably the first thing we need to do is remind ourselves of what we're talking about when we refer to God's glory. We may think that we understand it. We use the term. We talk about God being glorified and our responsibility to glorify God in all of life, particularly as Presbyterians. And the first question of our catechism teaches us that this is man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those two things go together. We'll talk more about that at the end of our message. But what do we mean when we talk about God's glory? Well, let's remind ourselves, we've talked about this before, that the word glory, chavod, in the Hebrew, means heavy. It means heaviness. It means weightiness. And we think of weightiness in the sense of significance. God is supremely significant. He's no lightweight. We talk about people whom we don't respect as lightweights. And we talk about things that are very important and significant matters in our lives as very weighty matters. In the 60s, I always like to point out when I'm talking about this how the hippies, the counterculture, coined the term when they were talking about something very serious, that it was really heavy, man. And that's the concept here, that God's glory is His significance, and really we could say the excellencies of His character, His greatness, the greatness of who He is. The excellencies of His being. That's what we're talking about when we talk about God's glory. But more than that, we're not just talking about His excellence. We're talking about the manifestation of that excellence. Because we know that God, in the Scriptures, God is taught as being invisible. We can't see God. We are not meant to see God. God is too glorious for us to endure seeing Him in His essence. And so what we see are representations of God in the Scriptures. We see manifestations of aspects of His greatness, aspects of His excellence. And so the glory of God in the Old Testament is represented. We see the glory cloud. It's represented as a cloud that accompanies Israel, a shining cloud, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. But there are other manifestations of God's glory. They're called theophanies. Representations of God, manifestations of God that we can see that aren't the total representation of His being, but they're when the excellence of God is demonstrated in some way that we can see and we can understand. This is when God is glorified, when something of the greatness of His being, something of the excellencies of His character, is made manifest so that we can see it. That's the glory of God. That's when God is glorified. Well, what do we see here in this passage? I think in the first place, in verses 19, or I'm sorry, in verses 28 to 35, we see something that tells us how deep and how rich God's glory really is, how counterintuitive it is. How it is deeper than we really imagine. And it's a subtle message, but what we see here in the beginning of this passage is the recruitment of a colt, a donkey, a young donkey, for Christ to ride on as He's coming into Jerusalem. And what's the significance of this? Well, in Matthew, we read that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Behold, Israel, your king is coming to you on a donkey, humble, riding on the foal of a donkey." Now, there are some who look at that and they've done some research and they point out that important people and kings sometimes rode on donkeys, and this was a common convention. And you will read in commentaries how this is an indication of the kingship of Jesus, and that may very well be. But the emphasis in Zechariah and the emphasis here when Zechariah is quoted in Matthew, and really I think in what this passage is trying to teach us is, yes, on the kingship of Jesus, but on the humility of the king. And it's that one word that appears. Your king is coming to you humble, riding on a donkey. And if you go back to Zechariah, it says a beast of burden. We know that Jesus, when he comes back again, is represented in Revelation as coming on a white horse, on a stallion, as a triumphant warrior. Coming as a stallion seems to be more glorious than coming on a donkey, a beast of burden. Why does the Bible emphasize that it's a beast of burden here? Because it is not what you would think befits the coming of a king, the arrival of a king. And yet what we see here in Jesus coming humble, riding on a colt, is the imminence of God, the imminence of the King. The fact that although He is transcendent, although He is glorious, although He is a King, and we see here in the text the note that the people are praising Him because of all the wondrous signs that they've seen. Yet, this one comes in a humble manner. And he shows that he has come to identify with us. He is condescending to us. He is coming to us in our lowliness. And he is stooping to do something for us as the king. And we know there are different kinds of kings today. There are kings and there are political leaders who serve themselves. And there are the kind of political leaders that we desire, the kind of kings that we desire, those who understand that they are to serve the people, that that's the purpose of their position as kings. We don't think of God naturally as serving, and it's probably appropriate that we don't. And yet here, Jesus is coming as the king, but he's coming as the servant king, and he's coming humbly. And this is something that we wouldn't have anticipated. It's something that we wouldn't have expected. Something that is not part of how we normally think of glory. We think of someone who is glorious as someone who is to be served, someone who is to be praised. And that's appropriate. But here God reveals something truly glorious about His glory. And that is that this one who deserves all honor, who is worthy of all the praise that we could give him, is willing to identify with us, to serve us, and he is humble. He's humble. Humility is not something that most of us would think to attribute to God. And yet here the king comes to us. And he came in at his birth in the same way. His birth was announced to kings. It was announced to Herod, a king. But it was first announced to shepherds. Shepherds, the most humble of people. And we're going to see at Christ's resurrection, the first people to whom the resurrection is announced are women who have in the first century world a lower social status, and yet they are exalted by this one who comes and who has triumphed over death. And they are the first to know and to hear and to announce of Jesus. This aspect of God's glory is comforting to us because it tells us that God is more accessible than we might imagine. When we see the glory of God, when people come into the presence of God in the Bible, the most common admonition is fear not. Why? Because the natural response of seeing God is to fear, is to feel threatened, because we, in seeing God, see our deficiency, we see our sin, we see our liability to judgment and punishment. And yet here is revealed something of the glory of God that is comforting to us, because it says to us that God cares about us and that He is not so exalted that He cannot be approached. He is not so exalted that He will not hear us, that He will not identify with us, that He could not love us. is humble and lowly. Because he's lowered himself, he's condescended. I remember a conversation I had as an ambassador with a man who, to whom I was talking. I was with another ambassador, and I can't remember how we got into the discussion. But this man was became aware that I was a minister. I think that was how we got into a discussion about God. And he was obviously angry at God. And he summed up his view of God like this. Well, God is just, he's made us and we're just playthings and God does what he wants with us and he doesn't really care and we suffer and we go through all of these things and then we're supposed to acknowledge him, we're supposed to serve him and then we die. And what kind of a God is that to serve? Something like that. And I wish I could tell you that I came up and I had the perfect answer for him, that I had the perfect response, but I didn't. I said something. I can't remember what I said, but hours after that, I was reflecting on it and I was thinking, you know, there was an obvious answer to that. And it was this, that you think of God like he's up there and we're down here and we're serving him and we're just suffering, and he has all the advantages and all the glory and all the honor and all the blessing, and that's just the way things are, and God doesn't care. But God demonstrated who he really was, because he became a man, and he suffered in every way that we've suffered, and he experienced every hardship that we've experienced. In fact, more than most people who ever live has suffered. In fact, more than anyone has suffered, because he went to hell on our behalf. That's who God is. And it's when you see that that's who God is that you really begin to comprehend the glory of God. We need to appreciate the density of God's glory. The fact that there is so much to it that we can't comprehend all of it, and that one of the most significant parts of that is the fact that God is humble and that he condescends. He is imminent. He is near us. Then secondly, we need to see this, that we need to discern the superficial acknowledgement of God's glory. The superficial acknowledgement of God's glory. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we see this in verses 36 to 38. The superficial acknowledgement of God's glory is what we see these people doing as they're praising God, as they're shouting Hosanna, as they're spreading their cloaks on the ground, as they are praising this one whom they perceive is a king. Now, we know that their expectation was that Jesus would be a political king, a political deliverer, that he would deliver them from bondage to the Romans, that once again Israel would be a great nation under a king who would lead them out from under bondage and enslavement to their Roman masters. And this was the limit of their understanding of Jesus as a king. That he would do this for them. That he would be a great political leader. We know, of course, that Jesus came to do much more than that. But they didn't understand that. They saw it purely in human terms and in terms of how Jesus addressed their present situation on earth. And how he would benefit them. Now, of course, Jesus does benefit us and he benefits his people. And he would benefit them, those who trusted in him and believed in him, in much more profound ways than they could ever imagine. But there was a superficial understanding of the glory of God in Christ in these people. And we know, and it's been pointed out many times, that the very people who are shouting Hosanna in the highest on this day are the people who, less than a week later, will be shouting, "Crucify him," before Pilate. Obviously, these are people who do not really fully appreciate the glory of Christ. There is, at this time then, a superficial acknowledgement of Christ's glory and of God's glory in Christ. It is superficial because It is transitory. It doesn't last. And it's superficial because it doesn't embrace the true depth and richness of God's glory. They don't really see who God is. And may I say that today that's our problem as well? When I think about this, I think about the movie Rocky. And there's a scene in the movie Rocky. Of course, I like the first movie the best. I think before the Rocky franchise got so cheesy, the first movie's the best. And there's a scene in that movie where when Rocky has been asked been invited to fight the heavyweight champion of the world, he's given a shot as someone nobody's heard of, a boxer that isn't even undefeated, a club fighter. And his friends begin to start to show him some respect, a little bit more respect, because, hey, he's going to be fighting the heavyweight champion of the world and the biggest boxing match in the world. And so they start to kind of play up to him a little bit. And his girlfriend's brother, Paulie, takes him. He's going to give him a steak to help him train. He works in a meatpacking plant. And they go into the meatpacking freezer. And Paulie begins to disrespect his sister, Rocky's girlfriend. And Rocky doesn't like that. He said, "You ought not to talk about your sister that way." And Paulie gets mad. And he gets mad and bows up like he's going to do something to Rocky. And Rocky is still mad, and so he just turns and he just starts beating the meat that's hanging there. The meat with the ribs that are hanging there, big piece of meat, and he just starts pounding it harder and harder and harder. And what you see there is the impressive power behind his punches. This guy is not somebody to mess with. This guy is not the guy you want to bow up on. This guy is a guy, Paulie, who can squash you. And you've forgotten that. And so Paulie shuts up. And he humbly walks over and he picks up the meat and he says, Here, Rocky, take your meat. And Rocky leaves. And they have a few words as he's leaving. Paulie realizes, man, I shouldn't have done that. Because he suddenly realizes who this is that he's talking to. And you see, what I believe is that our nation, our culture, our church, the church, needs an experience like this in which we wake up to who God really is. We appreciate that we have a superficial acknowledgement. We're simply acknowledging that God is glorious. Yes, God. People have, I think today, the kind of idea of God most people, and maybe even most people in the church, have the kind of idea of God, the kind of picture of God that the Greeks had of their gods. Well, yeah, they're super powerful, and yes, if you really think about it, they can do great things and they can do impressive things, and really we should be afraid of them because they can do horrible, they can do things to us. They're powerful, but really they're kind of like us. You know, the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods had all the human foibles. They were just as subject to jealousy and sinful rage and pettiness as all the humans, as we as humans are. And yet, that's not who God is. God is so much greater than that. God is so superior to that. He doesn't have any of our weaknesses. He doesn't have any of our vices. And He is more glorious than we could ever imagine. The great need of our culture is to see God clearly. The great need of us as Christians is to see God clearly. And we need to recognize this superficiality of people's acknowledgement of God. People say, well, yeah, even people who acknowledge the presence of God. Yeah, there's God. Yes, God is great. Yeah, God can do all these things. But they think of Him as a cosmic genie. Or they think of Him in
in anthropomorphic terms. That is, like man. He's like us. He's like a kindly grandfather. But God is much more glorious than that. God is much superior to that. You know, one of the reasons why cults can think of God, why Mormons can think of God as really just he once was like us, as man now is, God once was. As God is, man may become. That's what was Brigham Young's watchword, summing up the doctrine of God in Mormonism. And we can think of God like this because we haven't really explored the depth of the richness of who God is. And so to think of God as a Trinity, for instance, is greatly neglected. Why? Because, well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, Trinity? You mean there's one God, but there are three persons who are God, and they're all fully God, but there's only one God? How that doesn't make sense? Well, it doesn't make sense to us. We can't comprehend it because there's nothing else in reality like it. And yet it's the very basis of the fact that God said in the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone because we bear the image of God, and so we're made for community. Why? Because God Himself is a community and has been a community of persons from eternity. Now that's deep. It's so deep that we can't even comprehend it. And yet it is essential to who we are. It's essential to understanding who we are and our very being. Our great problem is we haven't seen the glory of God, of who God is, the depth of it. And others don't appreciate it. The average person who talks about God in our society doesn't appreciate it. One thing that we need to understand is that when I say we need to discern this in other people, we need to take, when they talk about God, we need to take that with a grain of salt. We need to understand that when the average person talks about God, he's not, in many instances, even talking about the same God that we're talking about, because he's not talking about the God of the Bible. He's talking about a God that is vastly inferior to that he's made up in his own mind. That's what discernment does for us. And so it removes some of our naivete about where people are really coming from. I hear all the time, you know, Muslims worship, after all, they worship the same God we do. He just has a different name. No, they don't. They don't worship the same God we do. God is much more glorious. And the depth of His glory is much more than any Muslim really acknowledges. And certainly more than any unbeliever in Christ can acknowledge. Because God is supremely glorified. He's supremely manifested. His glory is supremely manifested in Christ. And we need to see it in other Christians. Other people who we need to discern the superficiality of the acknowledgement of the glory of God in other Christians, among Christians. Do we really understand the glory of God? We acknowledge it, but does our worship reflect an understanding and appreciation of the glory of God? In today's worship among Christians, really, the emphasis is on the immanence of God. And so, we hear, and I'm not trying to make a rule that God hasn't made here. We approach God as we are, yes. But the common convention, modern convention, that we don't dress up for church anymore. We dress very casually. Why? Because God accepts us where we are. Well, that's true, but that's not the point. The tradition of dressing up to go to church was an acknowledgement that I'm coming into the presence of one of great majesty and glory, and I want to acknowledge that. The way we dress shows respect for what we're doing and the people with whom we're meeting.
That's in anything of life. So if you were going to eat lunch with the president, you wouldn't dress in Bermuda shorts, I hope, and a Grateful Dead t-shirt. I hope you wouldn't. We're coming to meet God, the God of the universe, the Creator. And the way we engage in worship, the way we pray, does the way that we pray really reflect an appreciation, a deep appreciation of the glory of God, of who He really is? How do you worship? When you worship, is your mind wandering, or do you feel a responsibility to concentrate because the one that you're worshiping is worthy of all of your attention? You see? You see what I mean? We need to appreciate the superficiality of our acknowledgement of the glory of God as Christians, as the church. And if we don't really, deeply appreciate the glory of God, how are unbelievers going to? It is we who are tasked with revealing Him to the world, with proclaiming Him to the world. If our concept is superficial, then theirs will be much less than that. But then, it's not just in others, people around us, non-Christians and Christians, but we need to discern the superficial acknowledgement of God's glory in ourselves, in our own hearts. Do we really appreciate the glory of God? Do we really appreciate who God is? Do we appreciate His majesty, His greatness? Do we reflect upon this? You see, because that affects us. It affects how we relate to Him. One of the greatest problems, I think, with most Christians is that we're flippant in the way that we think about and the way that we address and the way that we relate to God. We become so familiar with God that we no longer fear God. And yet the Bible tells us we're to fear Him. Not to be afraid of Him, but we are to respect Him. And what causes respect? It's an appreciation for the depth of God's glory. We remember Peter, who, when Jesus was revealing His mission and what He was here to do, and that He was going to go to the cross, Peter had the temerity to say to Jesus, to the Lord of glory, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus responded properly. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter. Because he realized Satan was using Peter in what he was saying. But how could Peter say? What allowed Peter to say that? It was the notion that Peter at that moment understood what was appropriate better than Jesus. And how does that happen? That's the state of affairs that leads to that, is a failure to appreciate the depth of God's glory. How many times do you question God's providence in your life? Whenever you grumble and complain like the Israelites of old in the wilderness, you are presuming that you know better than God. And that is, at its root, a failure to appreciate the depth of God's glory. And so it's not just in others, it's in ourselves that this lesson applies. We need to discern the superficial acknowledgement of God's glory. But then finally we need to see this, that we need to embrace the utter necessity of God's glory. We need to embrace the utter necessity of God's glory. This passage ends in a very interesting way. In verses 39 and 40, we see that the Pharisees rebuke Jesus because of the praises of the crowd. They say, "Rebuke your disciples, teacher." Why? Because they ought not to be praising you. Look at what they're saying. They're saying what's appropriate only for God and one who is God. And if they believed, as many would say, that the Messiah was to be God, yes, this is appropriate only for the Messiah. Of course, clearly they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah.
But what was the problem? A failure to discern the glory of God in Christ. And so they say, rebuke them. You don't deserve this glory. You're not worthy of being glorified in this way. And Jesus' response is incredibly interesting. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, what's Jesus getting at when he says that? I think he's getting at two basic things at the same time. First, he's getting at the propriety of God's glory. The propriety of God's glory. Of God being glorified. I remember a Bible study I did. I've told you about this before. When I was a young Christian, I was beginning to want to do Bible studies with people. And I was doing a Bible study with some people close to me. And one of the points that I was trying to make is that we are... That what motivates God, that God's primary concern is that He be glorified. And there was a person in the study who reacted to that and said, not badly, but just asked the question, well, isn't that a little bit conceited of God, that God is motivated by His glory, that God wants to be glorified? And I wish I've said before, I wish that I had an answer like I have now to that question. My reaction to it was to get a little bit mad, you know, to think, well, don't you realize this is what the Bible teaches and we just need to accept that. But really, what I should have said was this, that if we're failing to appreciate the glory of God. You see, if I were motivated by wanting to be glorified all the time, receiving glory, if that's what I saw as my primary goal in life was for me to be glorified, that would be conceited. And the reason is because I'm not due all glory. I don't deserve all glory. But God's in a different class. God is not in that class. God is in a class by Himself, and God does deserve all glory. God is worthy of all glory. He's the only one that is. And so, not only is it appropriate, not only is it proper for God to be glorified, it's improper. God would be doing something wrong if He didn't constantly seek His glory, if He didn't constantly delight in Himself, because there's nothing greater than God in which we could delight. There's nothing more delightful than God. There's nothing more glorious than God. And so God is rightly, He's doing what's right. He would be doing something inappropriate if He didn't do that. And it's the same with us. To fail to seek God's glory, to fail to glorify God, is exceedingly inappropriate. And so Jesus says, look, you know, you want me to tell these people to stop glorifying me. But don't you realize that if they don't, the very rocks are going to cry out. But why? Because this is fundamentally appropriate to the creation itself, and you're a part of that creation. Creation, and it's the purpose of creation, is to bring God glory. The purpose of creation, the reason you exist today, is to manifest the greatness and the excellencies of God. The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth is full of His glory. Why? Because that's the reason God created it. God created it so that He could stand back and look at it and see what it revealed of the majesty of the artist who made it. That's why you exist. That's your very purpose. And so the glory of God is appropriate. Its propriety is something we need to grasp, and we need to embrace it. Rather than thinking God is conceited to want to be glorified, what needs to grip us is the fact that this is essential. This is our purpose. For as Paul says to the Romans, in his letter to the Romans,
For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. That's who God is. And when we realize that that's why we're here, that my fundamental responsibility and purpose in life is to manifest the greatness of God, we begin to see what we really are all about. And we begin to see clearly, perhaps for the first time in our lives. But then, there's something else that he's getting at here, and that is, I think, the inevitability of the glory of God. The inevitability of the glory of God. Because you see, no matter what happens in God's world, it brings Him glory. You may say, well, there are all kinds of things that dishonor God. Yes, we can seek to dishonor God. We can blaspheme God. But even when someone blasphemes God, even the sinfulness of men glorifies God. How? When someone blasphemes God, as if to challenge Him, strike me dead, if you will. I don't believe, like the famous man who got up on stage and said, strike me dead. I'll prove there's no, that God doesn't exist. Strike me dead if you exist, God. Well, He hasn't done it. I guess He doesn't exist. See, how's that glorifying God? It's demonstrating God's patience and long-suffering and His grace to that man. Even in the midst of being blasphemed, even in the midst of being dishonored, God is being glorified by that event. And it's also showing that God is so glorious that He doesn't have to worry about a little worm demanding attention from Him. Even that is a demonstration of God's glory. And so what we see, you see, in life, is that all of life, everything that happens, is an occasion for the glory of God to be revealed. Everything in your life, every situation that you face, every trial that you undergo, everything that you experience, every word that is said to you and that you say, has to glorify God. And it does glorify God in some way. It is a revelation of His excellence. If only your eyes are open to it. And you see, that's a message that we need desperately today. You may be thinking today, well, let me just share this with you. I like to play chess. And when I was learning to play chess, the people who taught me to play chess were people who really understood the game of chess. And there were times when I felt like when I was playing with them, I was having a strategy. I had a strategy to win. I tried to capture their king. And it seemed like no matter what I did, I fell into their plan. It was like there was no way I could win because everything I did was anticipated. Everything I did was part of their plan. And I couldn't get out of that. I couldn't transcend that. My understanding of the game wasn't enough, really, to get out of that. And that's how God's world is. God has structured it so that we can rage against Him. Satan can rage all he wants. The ungodly can rage against Him, but they can't keep from glorifying Him. His glory is inevitable. And again, we need that message today. Because in a world where there's a lot of uncertainty, we're wondering, some of us are wondering, am I going to have a job next week? And am I going to get the coronavirus? Is a loved one who is vulnerable going to get the coronavirus? What's going to happen? What's going to happen with our economy? What's going to happen with our country? And we're tempted to wonder, what in the world? We're becoming more and more anxious as time passes. What's our great need? It's counterintuitive. It's not the first thing that comes to our mind, but I would say our greatest need at a time like this is to see the glory of God is to appreciate the glory of God. Because you see, when I focus on the glory of God, when I focus on the glory of God in Christ, then it puts all these other things, all these other concerns in perspective. And the glory of God is peculiarly manifested in Christ. We remember when the soldiers came seeking Christ and they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And He said, "I am." Something in the way that He said, "I am," caused them to fall down on their faces before Him, because they saw the glory of God in Christ. And that's not just something that causes us to show respect instinctively when we see it truly. It's something that is a great comfort to us. You remember the words of the hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's true. You think about that. And God bless you in this week as we anticipate celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. Amen.